1 Corinthians 15:54. And then I want to read from chapter 16, the first four verses. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomsoever ye shall approve, them will I send with letters to carry your bounty unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet for me to go also, they shall go with me. But I will come unto you when I shall have passed through Macedonia, for I pass through Macedonia. We'll have to break right in, starting at verse 54. We can't stay in chapter 15 any longer. Conceivably, we're going to get out of chapter 15 this night, even though I may not tell you everything that could be told you about this chapter. Verse 54, it speaks not of the possibility, but of the reality of a day that is coming in the lives of God's people when the corruptible shall put on incorruption and the mortal shall put on immortality. Why this is so important is that he's told us in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And then he gives us a revelation from God, a mystery about the living saints being changed. And so it is no longer theoretical. It is no longer as in the book of Job, if a man die, shall he live again? That's all past. Because the Lord Jesus hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And because of that, it is no longer, if a man die, shall he live. But we who are in Christ, as it says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. It is no longer, if a man die, shall he live again. But we who are in Christ, when we die, we shall live again. And now Paul is transported in verse 54 to the time when the promise of the resurrection of the dead has been accomplished, because he says, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And what these words literally say in the Greek is this, death is swallowed up, resulting in victory. Previously, death had the victory, but there is coming a day when the resurrection and the life is going to come back from heaven, and he is going to raise the dead and change the living saints, and when that takes place, then the saying that has been prophesied in Isaiah 25, death is swallowed up, resulting in victory for the saints, that is going to come to pass. That's when that prophecy shall be fulfilled. And now, one of the most glorious challenges in the entire Word of God, something comparable to it in this life, is when David, that shepherd lad, faced Goliath, a 9-foot 6-inch giant and challenged him to the death. And the only thing that is greater is when we mortals that are doomed to death unless the Lord comes can now challenge death and say, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Let me say just a word about the text in this place. The word grave and the word Hades occur in a few places in the New Testament. But nowhere in the writings of Paul do you ever find the word Hades or hell, unless it's here. But the most ancient texts have death twice addressed. Now, you have, in the book of Revelation, death and hell, which is death and Hades, death, that figurative personification that is used about death riding upon a pale horse and hell followed after him, or Hades followed after him, death claiming the body, that which is mortal, and then the grave or hell, Hades, claiming the soul, that which is not going to die in the literal sense. Those two are together. But according to the most ancient text, Paul twice addresses death and challenges it in verse 55. But the way that he's able to do it, and please note that he does it here on the ground of faith. He is not as Lazarus. Here is Lazarus in John 11, who had been conquered by death. And the Lord Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, having experienced victory over death, could say, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? He could do it because he had experienced it, actually. But here is a man who, by faith, believing the prophecies and promises of God, stares death in the face and then challenges it and says, where is thy victory? Where is thy sting? Now, if you and I as Christians have understood all that Paul has said about death and resurrection in chapter 15, and if we in our hearts have embraced it, then we have been taken out of the category of those in relation to death in Hebrews 2, and have been brought into a different relationship with death, likened to those such as Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 that some, all their lifetime, through fear of death, were subject to bondage. And this is what most men are. They're still afraid of death. But the Lord Jesus is he who came into the world. He partook of flesh and blood that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all of them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, that is why he died. And Paul and all the other saints in the Old Testament, even like Hezekiah, that great king of God, that good king, he didn't want to die. And as he faced death, he turned his head to the wall and he sorrowed, he wept, because death was coming into his life. And he was like those in Hebrews chapter 2. But now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come upon the scene, he has destroyed him who had the power of death, and the word destroy is rendered inoperative, him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And it says he did that he might deliver all of them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, if we are still subject to bondage, it is not Christ's fault. It is not the teaching of the Word of God's fault. It is simply that we do not know it, or we have not grasped it, or rather, it has not gripped our souls. But when the day comes that we can look at Hebrews 2 and say, yes, I have been afraid of death. I have adjusted my life so often because of death and my fear of death. I've been in bondage my whole life because of fear of death. Well, if we pass out of Hebrews 2 and come into 1 Corinthians 15 with the Apostle Paul and understand this teaching, then we can say, death, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting? Now, here is a man that is braver than David. David could face Goliath and cast a challenge at him, but I'm wondering if honestly you and I can face death and defy it and ask, where is its victory? Or are we still apprehensive when we think of that hour of death? If we are, we're human. But it is not necessary. I tell you that from the teaching of the Word of God, we no longer have to be subject to bondage, but if this truth can grip our souls and the reality of it, the truthfulness, the foundation of it can possess us, then we can challenge death, as Paul did in verse 55, quoting from Hosea. And so keep this in mind, that no longer is death victorious, because it says death is swallowed up, resulting in victory. And since this has happened, since the resurrection has taken place, because it says in verse 54, notice, he's not telling us that it shall take place, but he's picturing it as already having taken place. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption. Do you see? The prophecy he takes as already being realized. It's not that we're going to, but he says, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption. There is no doubt about it anymore. It is a reality. And because of it, then Isaiah 25 is fulfilled when it says, death is swallowed up, resulting in victory for us. And now, death that had the victory over every man is now challenged and is asked, where is thy victory? And this is the first time that death has ever been challenged that way. For the simple reason that no one had ever overcome death who had died. No people who have ever died overcame death until the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. You see, Elijah and Enoch never died. And you say, well, what about the widow of Nain's son? And what about Lazarus? And so forth. What about them? They died again. Remember, they did not overcome death. They escaped its clutches for a few years because having been raised from the dead, they died again. How do I know? If they had been resurrected from the dead before the Lord Jesus did, they would be the first fruits of them that slept. But the Lord Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. They were brought to life again. As Hezekiah's life was spared for 15 more years without dying, but they died again. And so they for a while could look at death and say, I have defied you. They defy death, but they're going to die again. But the time is going to come when this power and victory of death that it has had over every human being except Enoch and Elijah, then death is going to be turned on. And death, instead of saying, I am victorious, and all of those who have defied death and have stated what they're going to do, James speaks about those that think they can defy death. And Luke 12 speaks of those who think they can defy death. This man says, I'm going to lay up my crops, and I'm going to sit back and enjoy life for many days. I'm going to eat and drink and take my ease. And the word comes to him, thou fool. This night, thy soul is required of thee. And so he dies. And it says in the book of James, come now, ye who say, tomorrow or the next day, we'll go into this town and stay a year or so and sell and get gain. It says, whereas thou knowest not what shall be on the morrow. And if we do go and stay in this town for a year, after another year, we're going to die, or the next year. And so death has been victorious over every human being until the Lord Jesus came forth victoriously from the dead. And now, in anticipation of what we shall experience in the time of resurrection, we can challenge death. And a man who did take this verse to heart, I never forgot it. I must have heard it, let me see, over 30 years ago, there was a Dr. Philpott, and he preached at People's Church in Toronto, Ontario, Canada. And he said he had a little girl that had died, and she was buried in a graveyard near his home. And every time he went by that graveyard, he lifted up his fist and he defied death. He said, you are vanquished. He said, oh death, where is thy victory? Oh death, where is thy sting? Because he lived in the hope and in the assurance of the promise that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so Dr. Philpott did, And all of us who are gripped by the certainty of the teachings of 1 Corinthians 15, then, instead of living in fear of death, then we can laugh at death and challenge death and say, yes, you can destroy me now. Yes, I'm going to die, but it's a temporary thing, and I'm going to come forth, and I'll never die again. Because this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. Now, when the challenge is given, two things are asked. Where is thy victory? Death has been stripped of its victory. Where is thy sting? Well, the answer to that, strange to say, is not developed. What is developed is this. Where is thy sting? It says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, since Paul has been developing so many things, he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And then he tells us about the change from corruption to incorruption, from mortality to immortality. He tells us all of these things. He explains them, goes into detail. But then he speaks about death, and he says, in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Well, I thought he would go into detail and tell me about the removal of this sting and about the taking away of the power of the law. But he doesn't elaborate. What he does is to condense and summarize in verse 57 this way. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the challenge? O death, where is thy victory? Then, in verse 57, it says, God gives us the victory. Before, death had the victory. But, after we are raised from the dead, the victory is ours. He gives us the victory by faith, now. And when Jesus our Lord descends from heaven with a shout, he will give us the victory in reality. We are waiting for the redemption of the body, and then we can look at death that is personified, and challenge death, and ask, where is thy victory? And death after that hour shall never have a moment's victory over us. Because the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And at that time, he will have imparted to us that life, not only of spirit, but of body as well. And then we can challenge death. But notice two things that he says, because he summarizes them up in the man, in verse 57. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me say a word about the sting of death is sin. And he asks, death, where is thy sting? He tells us that the sting of death is sin, but he says, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. Now, the answer is found in the man that he mentions in verse 57. The victory is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin. But it says in 2 Corinthians 5, him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. O death, where is thy sting? It has been removed because our Savior has been made sin for us. The sting of death is sin. And the Lord Jesus has been made sin. Where is the sting of death? It has been removed by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it mentions the power of sin is the law. And then in Galatians chapter 3, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth from a tree. And so what he does, rather than tell you the things that I'm telling you, that you find in the Word of God elsewhere, he simply mentions the victory that is ours, and it's in a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, who was made sin, and the sting of death is gone, who was made a curse and redeemed us from the curse of the law, and therefore the sting of death has no more terror to us, and the law has no more power over us, because Paul said, I, through the law, died to the law. And so the law has no power over me. It's past its judgment. And I have died with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. I, through the law, died to the law. And so the law has no more power over me. And sin, my sin has been born in his own body upon the tree. He's been made sin for me. And so in this verse, what we have to do is to elaborate. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you go through and find out just how our Savior gave us the victory. And that's the reason that death can be challenged. Now let me give you something that happened to me somewhat like this, as best I can remember it, so many years ago, because I saw a man who was unafraid of something that I would have been afraid of and you would have been afraid of. I was having lunch with him one day, perhaps almost 30 years ago, and we were on a little screened-in porch. And if you've ever been stung by a wasp or a bumblebee, you'll understand why I was afraid. We were in this little screened-in porch, and there was this bumblebee going all around us, and you know how they will come at you and attack you. And I said, "Look out for that bumblebee, Clarence." And he said, "That bumblebee?" And he put out his hand and caught him like that. And he said, "Here, take him." I said, "Don't put that bumblebee near me." And he laughed. He said, "I'm not afraid of him." He said, "Because there are two kinds of bumblebees." He said, "Now look at this one." I said, "Don't let me look at the bumblebee." He said, "Look at it." He said, "This is a different kind of bumblebee." He said, "Some bumblebees have stings, and some bumblebees do not have stings." And I had to believe him because he was holding the bumblebee in his hand, and he wasn't being stung. He said, "I can look at it and tell." And so there is a truth in that, because there is death that does have a sting, and there is death that does not have a sting. And we who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we do not have to fear death anymore, because the sting of death has been removed. But unless you know that, you'll be like I was on that porch. And I do not remember ever believing him, being convinced that that was a bumblebee whose sting was removed, and he wanted to hand it to me. I said, "No, you put him out that door and let him go his way." I said, "I don't want to have anything to do with him." And in like manner, there are some, as the Apostle Paul, who look at death and say, "Oh, death, where is thy sting?" And there are some of us who look at death and we're afraid because we think that death still has a sting, having forgotten that the sting of death is sin, and our Savior has been made sin. The power of sin is the law, having forgotten that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. And so if this is true, if the sting of death is sin, and sin has been dealt with, and the power of sin is the law, and Christ has been made a curse, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law, then this death that once was fearsome is no longer to be feared, and he can be challenged. And that is what the Apostle Paul does. The victory is ours. Let us enjoy it. Let us make it a part of ourselves, and then we'll face death in a different light than we did our whole life long. And then in verse 58, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren," on the basis of all that he's told us in chapter 15, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, concerning collection of the saints, as I gave church orders to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Do you see how the Apostle Paul has summarily dismissed death, because the matter of death and resurrection and future immortality has been dealt with, and the business of living for Christ and seeking first the kingdom of God is to be carried on. It says, "Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And what is that work? The collection for the saints. That's the work of the Lord. You would think that having attained such a sublime height, that the man would not speak of anything so mundane, but having spoken a revelation that was hitherto unknown to man, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," having explained that mystery to us, he says, "Now that that's dealt with, there are some poor saints in Jerusalem, and we have to take some collections for them to keep them living until the Lord Jesus comes again." And that's what it means when it says in verse 58, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so the work of the Lord is going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. The work of the Lord is feeding God's lambs, feeding God's sheep, and the work of the Lord is caring for the poor saints, as Paul mentions here, that are in Jerusalem. All of it's the work of the Lord, and it's to be carried on. And having found unstable souls in Corinth, knowing that there are those there that say there is no resurrection of the dead, knowing that there are some who ask the question, how are the dead raised and with what body or do they come? Knowing that there are some in Corinth that baptize for the dead, having given clear, inspired teaching from God, having given a new revelation, all of these matters have been dealt with. And so, he says, since this is true, however you may have been misinformed in the past and uninformed in the past, now you know. I speak authoritatively as the apostle of God. I'm telling you a mystery. And since what I've told you is true, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There are some Christians who refuse to be moved from an opinion, from a tradition, and that is sin. But at the same time, there are some Christians who are quite prepared to discuss further the matter of the resurrection of the dead and the other matters that are taken up in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, that is sin. If you ask me my position on this, yes, the bodily resurrection of the dead, that the Savior is going to come back from heaven, and some are going to be living when he comes back, and they're going to be changed, and some are going to be dead and corrupt, and they will be raised from the dead, and the corruptible shall put on incorruption. And we are to be unmovable when it comes to this. Never let anyone change you. I'll talk to you about any portion of the Word of God that can be discussed, that there are various interpretations. But when it comes to the teaching of the Bible, the Scripture teaches the bodily resurrection of the dead. Our Savior died and was buried, and he rose from the dead. His body could be felt. He had flesh and bone. This is the teaching of the Word of God. We are to be steadfast. We are to be unmovable when it comes to these areas of doctrine. And so, remember what 1 Corinthians 15 teaches and be unmovable. And then understand that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Think of those who are baptizing for the dead. And Paul says, you're baptizing for the dead. Now, if there's no resurrection of the dead, why are you baptizing for the dead? There's nothing after death. That's the end of it. Don't you see the folly, the contradiction of what you're doing? But here he says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. They didn't know what they were doing. Nobody that is scriptural baptizes for the dead. Nobody who is scriptural says there is no resurrection of the dead. Nobody who is informed in the Word of God says, well, how are the dead raised and with what body do they come? Paul has gone on in this whole chapter explaining those things to us. And therefore, we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, he says, let's get on with the Lord's Word, which is a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. I mentioned the poor saints in Jerusalem because you'll find that this collection is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and Romans chapter 15. You'll find in the Acts of the Apostles that the Apostle Paul is seen with money being taken to the poor saints in Jerusalem, ever so much spoken about this. And here is the first thing that should arrest your attention. Now concerning the collection for the saints, and he comes right out and calls them the poor saints in Jerusalem. You would think that if we are saints, if we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we should be rich. But it is not always the lot of God's people in this world to be rich. Paul said, as poor, yet making many rich. And because of those that for a justifiable reason were poor, he writes that a collection should be taken up for them. Now, think for a moment. I just want to bring this to your attention. Here, saints are to be ministered to. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Lord's servants are to be ministered to. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, widows that are widows indeed are to be ministered to. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. And so there are various areas in which we are to render assistance. We do good to whom it is due when it's in our power to do it. But it's not always due to everyone. Now, these poor saints at Jerusalem, they were poor for various reasons. Some of them justifiable, some of them not justifiable. But in this case, they were justifiable because Paul is taking up a collection for them. I'm not going to say much about that now, only this, that Paul had no sympathy for poor people that had nothing to eat if they could work and would not work. He says in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, I told you, if a man will not work, do not let him eat. He is not taking up a collection for any such poor people that could support themselves, and they are not doing it. He would say, give them nothing. You say, but that is inhumane. It is the word of God that if a man can work and he will not work, he is not to eat. That's the teaching of the word of God. But here are some saints that are justifiably in need of having a collection taken for them. And let me bring this to your attention, because what he does in Corinth is the same thing that he wanted done in the churches of Galatia. There are those who say, why, each church is independent, it's on its own lampstand, that's true. But you'll find in chapter 4, you find here in chapter 16, and you see that Paul gave the same teaching to the churches of Galatia that he gave, that he gives now to the church at Corinth. It's not that those at Corinth are to take up collections, but those in Galatia are not, and those at Thessalonica are, and others are not. That's not the thing at all. The truth of God is for all the people of God. And if we can only understand that, it's not that you say, well, this collection, he says, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. And there are certain things that even though each church is independent, still there are collections to be taken. And isn't this strange? Here it is, words that we're so familiar with, collections, gatherings for the saints, wages, as he speaks of in 2 Corinthians, wages for those that minister the word, they started at that early Christian period. And here collections are being taken. But let me hasten to add this. At this early period in church history, we are not told that these collections that are to be taken are taken up as we do each Lord's Day morning. It's perfectly in order. But if how I read it is correct, it says, upon the first day of the week, let each man lay by in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And so it seems as if each Lord's Day, whatever a man had that he could give to the Lord, on the Lord's Day, he would lay it aside. And then, at a given time, when the Apostle Paul came, rather than having many collections, they would have this one collection when the Apostle Paul came. Now, if it was in order for them to bring it when they came to, or gather to the name of the Lord and take up that collection, perfectly in order. But understand that here, Paul did not tell them to bring it when they came to church and put it in the basket. That's quite all right. God doesn't specify just how this is to be done, but he does tell them that on the first day of the week, when they are remembering the Lord Jesus that rose from the dead, they are to systematically, and as God has prospered them, they are to lay by in store a portion. And then that little treasure grows and grows, and finally, when the Apostle Paul comes, they say, Paul is here, and he's ready to take this money to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Then they bring it in, and instead of many collections being taken, that one collection is taken. And so we see that Paul was concerned with the poor saints in Jerusalem. He took thought not only for himself, but for the things of others. Now the time is gone. We'll have to stop now. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so glad that at times you can take our minds away from the mundane things of earth. We hear so much about money and material things, and yet they're in thy word. We are thankful that thy word also tells us about heavenly things. Let us know that we think about life after death, and thou hast told us about that. And yet there are those who are alive and to poor. We have to think about things on earth and the needs of others, as well as the certainty about our death if the Lord doesn't come and our being raised from the dead. All of these things are a part of belonging to Thee. And so we are thankful that You strengthen us in our soul, and You help us to see that we are not blindly going on with a hope that shall be disappointed, but Thou hast told us that we are to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And if we care for these poor saints on earth, then the treasure that we've laid up for them and given to them on earth is a treasure that we've laid up in heaven. And so indeed, let us set our affection on things above and know about the life to come, the return of Thy Son, the sound of the trumpet. We're so thankful for all of these glorious things of the future that Thou dost tell us about. But then let us remember that the work of the Lord is in this world as well. And there are so many mundane things that have to be taken care of. And let us remember about collections for other saints that are not so well off as we are. And so help us to have well-rounded minds, heavenly and earthly minds, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The meeting is over.